We'll read just one verse tonight from Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 22. By faith, Joseph, when he died, made mention of the departing of the children of Israel and gave commandment concerning his bones. I've been meditating on this verse now for the last couple of weeks as we have thought of the life of faith that we've been studying in this 11th chapter, life of faith as a race, the relay race, and I have derived, I think, some real spiritual profit for my own soul from the truth that we have in this verse and the reference to the remarkable life of Joseph. I'd like to share some of these thoughts with you tonight. You know, I was thinking one of the advantages of being my age is that I can remember when meals were cooked on the old-fashioned coal stove. You know, when my mother made a beef stew, she didn't open a can and dump it into a pan and stir it for 5 minutes over an electric stove and then put it on the table. She put the ingredients in the pot and cooked it for a while and then put it back on the back of the old fashioned coal cook stove, and she let it simmer there. Now, that's one of the things you young people likely will never have the privilege of enjoying. You can go back to a lot of the old-fashioned fashions. Today I see things that people wearing that they wore 60 years ago, only it was the old grannies that wore them now, and it's the teenage grannies that wear them today. Well, you can do that, but you can't go back to enjoying a real beef stew that has simmered on the back burner for quite a few hours. It just had a flavor that the can creation doesn't have. You know, that's the way I like to study my Bible. When I'm interested in some subject, when the Lord lays something on my heart, I like to search it out and then put it on the back burner and just let it simmer away for a week or two. And there's a lot of the real flavor of the Word of God that comes into one's heart as one meditates in that way. And as I have thought of the life of Joseph, I'm sure most, if not all here, realize that Joseph is one of the outstanding characters of the Old Testament. He's one of the very few men or women in the Bible against whom nothing is recorded. Now, that does not mean that Joseph was sinless. But there is nothing recorded against Joseph in the record of the Word of God. And he's one of the very few of whom that can be said. And as you know, quite a number of chapters in the opening book of our Bible, the book of Genesis, are devoted to the life of this man. And there are some very, very precious and practical lessons in that life. Well, I've been meditating on those once again. We've had some very happy meetings in the past, ministering on Joseph. But I've been meditating on them again. And I've been thinking of Joseph here. He's the last man in the second team of runners. You remember we saw a relay team of four characters at the beginning of this chapter. Now we've been looking at the second team. And this man, Joseph, is the anchor man in the second team. Now in a relay race, a great deal depends on your last runner. Of course, each one is important, and each one puts his very best into it. But the last man, if his team is ahead, then it's up to him to stay ahead. If his team is a little behind, then it's up to him to make up that. And if he does either of those, then his team is successful and wins the race. And so I couldn't help but think that the faith of Joseph here is a successful faith. You remember we began the first man, Abraham, in this team. He had a faith that was willing to surrender the very best. Now that got this team, as it were, off to a good start. Then we had his son Isaac. His faith led him to submit to the will of God, even when that may not have been easy to do. Isaac's son Jacob, you remember, had a faith that was disciplined all through his life. But the natural characteristics of Jacob were finally subdued at the end of his life. But now we have a successful faith in this man Joseph. And so I ask myself, well, why was it that Joseph was successful? Why was it that he ended on the throne? Certainly not because his life was easy. Certainly not because he was exempt from trial and trouble. His life was filled with that. But as I thought of the faith of this man Joseph, manifest throughout his entire life, I felt that there were three things that stood out very definitely. One in connection with his life, the other in connection with his death, and the third one in connection with after his death. Now, I believe that the faith of Joseph in relation to his life was a faith that brought an awareness of God under every circumstance. Now, I believe if you get hold of that tonight, it'll be a help to you in your Christian life. This man lived with an awareness of God. Let's think very briefly of his life. You remember there was a great deal of persecution. His brothers, you remember, envied him. And their jealousy led to hatred. And you remember they plotted against him. They put him in the pit. They were going to kill him. One of them interceded. But he was finally, you remember, sold down to Egyptian slavery and carried far from his native home. And so, his life had a great deal of persecution in it. But it's very interesting to go to chapter 50 of the book of Genesis. And there you'll have Joseph looking back over that. Look, recalling the envy and the jealousy and the plotting and the planning, the hatred of his own brothers. And as he looks back over it, this is what he says. Ye thought evil against me. That was certainly true. But God, you see, he had an awareness of God in the whole thing. But God meant it unto good. You know, as I reread that verse again, I thought, what a wonderful verse for our life. You and I are going to be opposed. We're going to be persecuted. We're going to be misunderstood. There are going to be things done against us because we belong to Christ. Now we can just accept that. There will be those who mean evil against us. But how good it is to be able to say, but God meant it unto good. And so you have there the Old Testament illustration of Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God. It wasn't easy to be hated by your own brethren. It wasn't easy to be put in the pit. It wasn't easy to be sold into slavery down in Egypt. But eventually, Joseph realized he had an awareness that God had overruled in it all. And so, over against persecution, in the life of this man, you can put the providential care of God. Now, however you and me and I may be persecuted, we can always remember there is a divine hand behind the scenes. There's a providential care. Men may do things that they mean to be evil against us, but God means it unto good. And God can take the most difficult circumstances and overrule them for our present and eternal good. But when he got down in Egypt, the danger wasn't all over. He's faced with another peril now. That's a moral one. And you remember that he had scarcely gotten down there when he's propositioned by the wife of the man he's working for. Here's a peril in the moral area. Now, what's this man going to do? His faith, I say, gives him an awareness of God. So what's his answer to her? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against your husband? No. How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He was aware not only of the providential care of God, but he was aware of the purity of God. And he realized that if he were to transgress in this way, then he would be sinning against God. That hand that was overruling all the affairs of Joseph permitted him, you remember, to be cast into prison, even when he had stood faithful under that temptation. You recall that in the prison, he met two men that were perplexed. They'd had dreams, the butler and the baker of Pharaoh. And they couldn't answer, or they couldn't interpret, they couldn't understand the dreams. They thought there was some message in them, but what is it? And they're perplexed. And they come to Joseph. He notices their countenance, inquiring after it. He learns the perplexity that was in their minds and hearts. And once again, he's aware of God. He's aware now, not so much of his providential care, not so much of his purity, but he's aware now of his perfect knowledge. So what does he say? Do not interpretations belong unto God? He's aware that he's in touch with a God who understands what is mysterious and unknown to mortal minds. And after having interpreted that dream, or the dreams of both of them, you remember that word seeped through to the palace of Pharaoh sometime later, that in the prison there was a man who could interpret dreams. By this time, Pharaoh is perplexed. He too has had a dream, or several dreams, and he's perplexed. And he sends for Joseph. And you remember Joseph's brought into his presence. And there's some very, very complimentary things said to him. But once again, he's aware of God. And what does he say to Pharaoh? Yes, I can interpret dreams. I have a special gift from God. No. What does he say? God shall give Pharaoh an answer of peace. This is what's been impressing me. Every circumstance, he's aware of God. Now the time has come for him to be promoted. The time of persecution, of peril, and perplexity is now to end. And the hand of God is going to see that he's promoted. And so you know the lovely story of how he is given the place of power in Egypt that was second only to that of Pharaoh. You remember, too, how his brothers, 10 of them, come in before him to buy corn for their families. Now, we can't go into that in detail. But once again, when the time has come for him to reveal himself to his brethren, he has that God awareness that I think is so very delightful and very instructive. In fact, so nice that I'm going to ask you to turn to Genesis chapter 45 and just read how this man is aware of God in the change that has taken place in his circumstances of life. Genesis chapter 45. He's revealed himself to his brethren. Now he says in verse 5, "Now therefore be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life." Look at verse 7. "And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity." Verse 8. "So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God." He's been promoted. He's in a position of honor now. But he's aware that it is God that has overruled in the whole thing. Right from his being cast in the pit, his being sold to the Ishmaelites, his being carried down into Egypt, his being falsely accused, his being cast into prison, he says, "Now it was God that sent me." He used you. And of course, they were wrong. He used Pharaoh's wife. And not Pharaoh's wife, but Potiphar's wife. She was wrong. He used Potiphar. He was wrong. He used the baker, the butler, that forgot him. The butler was wrong, but God used him. So you see the lesson we can learn? If we have an awareness of God, if we lay hold of the fact that because we belong to God, we are the object of God's dealings, whatever our circumstances in life may be, however difficult, however disappointing, however discouraging they may be, if we have an awareness of God, we'll eventually be able to say, "God sent me where I am." Now he's come to the end of life in our verse in Hebrews chapter 11. And it's a time of prosperity. Everything's going well with Joseph. Everything's going well with his family. And everything's going well with his people. He's the second in power in the land. His family, his old father has died at this time, but he died with all of his needs provided for. His brethren are dwelling in Goshen, the very best part of the land for them as shepherds. Everything is being met so far as their needs are concerned. They are prospering. They are multiplying, and the last thing you would expect would be that they'd want to leave there. Translate it into present-day terms, and we'll say that you're prospering as you never have before. Everything's going well with you and your family and your friends. Your circumstances seem to be everything that you could wish for. Now, would you expect that God would take you out of that? You'd likely say, "Why, God put me in these wonderful circumstances, and I'm sure he's going to leave me here now the rest of my days." Now, don't be too sure. And so in this time of prosperity, for himself and for his family, for all of the Israelites, what do we find this man of faith saying? He says, I die. You know, as I read those simple words once again in Genesis chapter 50, I enjoyed them. To me, there's just something calm and dignified about this man of faith, I die. No fuss, no bother. My, what a contrast to Hezekiah. You read about Hezekiah in Isaiah 38. The message comes to him, set thine house in order, for thou shalt die and not live. And what does Hezekiah do? Well, he tells you about it in Isaiah 38. He said, I mourn like a dove and I chattered like a crane. And for mirth I had great bitterness. And God let him live 10 years longer. And he'd have been a lot better if he'd have died when God's time was than the 10 years later. I like Joseph. He's lived a long life. He comes on the scene 17 years of age. I think he's about 110 or 120 when he dies. And when he comes to die, he just simply says, I die. I die. But then that's the way it should be with us. That's the way it was with Paul. I'm now ready to be offered. The time of my departure has arrived. That was the way it was with Peter. He says, I'm about to put off this tabernacle. And when you and I live in the will of God, I believe when we come to the end of life, if our Lord be not come, faith will just say, I die. I die. But in that time of death, he has assurance. He who had had an awareness of God working in his life in every circumstance, at the end of life, he has an assurance that God is going to carry out his promise. He said, you read Genesis 50, verses, I think it's 24 and 25. And you'll find him saying twice, God will surely visit you and take you out. But Joseph, we don't want to go out. We're in good circumstance. We just stay right here. But you're going to go out. God promised that he was going to take you to your inheritance. And God will surely visit you. And so at the end of life, as he looks over his own life, he looks over his family and their circumstances, he says, now, I have the assurance God's going to visit you and he's going to fulfill his word. Isn't that the way you and I can come to the end of life? After all, what are the best of circumstances in this world compared to what we've got waiting for us? What was the best of Egypt in comparison with Canaan? And no matter how good our circumstances might be here, brethren and sisters, what lies ahead is infinitely better. And you and I can come to the end of life with the assurance God is going to visit his people. For us, the hope is not of being taken out of one country into another and given an earthly inheritance. For the Christian, the blessed hope is the visitation of our Lord when he comes a second time and taking us to be with himself. And you know the story that the book of Exodus unfolds, how God visits the descendants of Joseph, brings them out so that there wasn't a hoof left behind. In spite of the opposition of Pharaoh, everything that could be done, There was a time when every man and woman, boy and girl, baby and cattle left Egypt for God's inheritance. And of course they were all living. Oh, wait a minute. There was one dead man in their midst. There was one dead man in their midst. And when they came out of Egypt, the living and the dead came out together. Who was the dead man? It was Joseph, of course. He had anticipated that. And he commands them in our verse that when that visitation came from God, that they should take his bones and carry those bones himself. It was his embalmed body. For the last verse of Genesis is, they embalmed him and put him in a coffin in Egypt. But he's only there temporarily. And when the people of God moved out of Egypt, Joseph went along. And they buried them up in God's inheritance. Some of us who are getting toward the end of life may not be alive when our Lord comes. We're still waiting, believing, expecting. But just because we die, don't think we're going to miss what takes place when the Lord visits people. You know, that's what bothered them at Thessalonica. They didn't understand it. Some of their loved ones had died, and they thought, oh, they'd missed the blessing of the second coming. No, they hadn't. The dead in Christ shall rise first. And so he who had an awareness of God and his life, who had the assurance of the visitation of God in his death, he had the blessed anticipation of going along with them when they left Egypt. And if it should come to my portion to close my eyes in death at the end of my life, I know I'll be able to do that with the assurance that God is going to visit his people. And I can do that with the blessed anticipation I'll share in it. But somebody said, but Brother McKay, you'll be dead. Yes, but not for keeps. No, I'll be dead all right. But just as they took the embalmed body of Joseph when they went out of Egypt, carried it all through the wilderness and buried it eventually in Canaan, we've got something infinitely better, even though we die. It'll not be our embalmed body. It'll be our glorified body in which we'll rise. And the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we which are alive and remain, says the apostle, shall be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so, the team is successful. The last man crosses the line successful because he had a faith that all through his life, with its tests and its trials, its troubles, its tribulations, he had an awareness of God who was able to meet every need. And when death came to the old man, he had the assurance that God's promise was going to be fulfilled and God would visit his people. And he closed his eyes in death, anticipating the time when he, with them, would move out of Egypt into their God-given inheritance. And so what a grand thing it is, brothers and sisters, to be in this relay race. Now look, there have been some great men of God in the past and great women of God in the past. And they've handed on to you and me the flag of faith to carry in this race. Let's not be losers. When I was engaged in athletics, whatever it was, There was one thing I went into every game intending to do, and that was to win. I was going to win by keeping the rules, but I was going to win. There's no sense of going in unless you've got that spirit. When God saved me almost 50 years ago, I went into the Christian life with one thought in mind, and that is to win. To win. I read of the great men of the past. I heard a few of the past generation. They were men of God. Men who had an awareness of God. They carried the presence of God with them. There were certain things you didn't do when you were with them. There were certain things you didn't say when they were with you. They had the presence of God with them. Now, brothers and sisters, that is the legacy that has been handed to you and me. God enable us here in this assembly as individuals and as a collective testimony to carry on for God until we see Him face to face. And if for some of us the time comes when, like Joseph, we pass the flag to someone else, thank God for the younger generation that God is raising up to carry on for God. Now, no one generation can do it. Abraham started it. Isaac followed. Jacob followed. Joseph followed. And it took them all. And there's no generation that God is wholly dependent upon. But each generation has a responsibility. God help every one of us to serve our generation in the will of God. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we pray that Thy blessing may be upon our coming together tonight. We trust the songs of praise have been acceptable to Thee, and the prayers have been heard by Thee. And as we have sought to derive instruction and encouragement from Thy Word, we pray that Thou wilt nourish our faith, that we might grow strong in faith to the glory of God. Bless the choir members as they practice, we ask Thee. We thank Thee for their dedication and their willingness to take of their time and strength and ability and use it to Thy glory. May Thy blessing be upon all. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.